Ready tonight to begin to look at the book of 1 Timothy, and let's begin by turning to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27 and 28 mark the beginning of the end for the Apostle Paul. And verse 1 of chapter 27, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. And the date on that is about 62 A.D. And during that period, beginning at 62 A.D., Paul wrote three New Testament books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And then at the end of that writing of Titus, Paul died in about 68 B.C., A.D. So if you think of Acts 27 beginning in 62 A.D., and ending with the death of Paul in chapter 28, or at the end of his stay in prison in Rome. So from chapter 27 on, Paul is in prison at Rome. And it is there that he will die, and it is there that he begins to think, who is going to carry on my ministry? Who is going to represent me in an authoritative manner? And he settled on two men. One was Timothy. And he writes Timothy as a pastor at the church of Ephesus in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. The second man that he chose was Titus. Titus was pastor on the island of Crete. Now these two books, or three books, have a unique characteristics, and they're written to individuals, not churches. We could well ask, how well did Timothy do as the ministry of Paul was handed over to him? How well did Titus do? We have a clue as to Titus. Titus simply slips off the pages. And I think you have about the same thing with Timothy. Timothy had some very serious problems in the ministry. And Paul calls attention to these and tries to prop him up, so these will not become terrible areas of weakness. And let's look at two of them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Timothy 4:14. The Greek in the verse in front of us says, stop a habit that is going on. So, verse 14, stop neglecting the spiritual gift within you. Timothy needed a push. And Paul writes to the man and says, look, Timothy, you have a fault. You're neglecting your gift that was put on you. Notice verse 15, take pains with these things. Why does he have to tell him that? Because Timothy did not tend to do that. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. In other words, maintain a consistency between what you teach and who you are. And so Timothy had definite problems with the ministry, and one of them was to sit back and relax and neglect his gift. In other words, Timothy needed a push. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy, I need to order you to do something. Timothy, this is a command. Preach the word. And Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience of instruction. And therefore, Timothy needs, again, a push. How successful was Timothy? Apparently not too good. Ephesus, by the time we come to the book of Revelation, what is said to the church of which Timothy is pastor? Ephesus, you have lost your first love. And from there on, it pretty much slips from the pages of church history. So perhaps we're learning that, I think, a principle that no man can ever pass on his ministry successful to anybody else. A man is gifted, and God does not bless organizations. He blesses men, And to my mind, and I think experience shows it too, does it not? Not only do Timothy and Titus show it, not that they were failures, because they were not, but history shows it. You think of Fuller Seminary, Charles Fuller, who was, how many remember him preaching on the radio? Real preacher of the Word of God. He would cry if he saw Fuller Seminary today. It has changed. Nobody can pass on another ministry to anyone else. And this is true of all of our major colleges and universities that were started and founded by very great men who passed on their ministry or tried to and said, keep it the same. That's an unfortunate lesson, but it seems to be very true. So the date for 1 Timothy, and let's go to the beginning of it, the date for 1 Timothy is somewhere around 62 A.D. Paul arrives at Rome. He is in prison, and I think you'd be safe in saying 62, 63, maybe even 64. Paul pens this letter and bequeaths his ministry over to Timothy. Titus would be more like 67, 68, and then in 68, Paul died in Rome for the faith. But these are two books written not to churches, but written to pastors, and telling them how the church should operate. The theme of 1 Timothy is the importance of correct doctrine. We went through the passages this morning that use the word doctrine, didaskalia, or teaching, in 1 Timothy 1:10, 4:1, 6:13, 16:5, 17, and 6:1, that emphasizes doctrine. And again, the word for doctrine is didaskalia. And doctrine is simply the Greek word for teaching or instruction. What is a doctrine? A doctrine is the biblical teaching of the Bible on a given subject. What does it teach about Christ? What does it teach about the Holy Spirit? What does it teach about salvation? Doctrine simply means teaching. And you should never be ashamed to say doctrine is important. Though I am frankly conditioned so much by people who say it's not doctrine that counts that I almost, in my own mind, have to force myself to say doctrine is important. Simply because of the pressures that are on the outside, doctrine means teaching. And I would ask the question, since doctrine means teaching, what is wrong with saying what God teaches is important? As a matter of fact, what is more important than the teaching of God on a subject? Now, we went through the importance of doctrine this morning in our first session and pointed out its use in the book of 1 Timothy. However, there is another word that is a synonym of teaching, and it is the word the faith. The faith. And the word faith with an article on the front does not mean subjective faith, like your faith in Christ. It means an objective type of thing. Faith, the faith, refers to a body of doctrine or a body of beliefs. And so we could add to what we taught this morning that not only does Timothy give an emphasis, or Paul give an emphasis in Timothy on teaching, but he gives a great emphasis on the faith. And the faith refers to a body of doctrine. Now, even though we're far from it from today, if we give serious attention to the Word of God, the faith, the body of belief, the doctrine, the teaching of God on a given subject is of tremendous importance. We do not have a lot of doctrinal teaching today. I would say if you'd ask the average Christian, can you give me a little outline of the teaching of the Word of God on the person of Christ? Could you do it? Turning to appropriate passages. If someone would say, can you give me a statement of the doctrine of the Bible on a given subject? Could we do it? And I'm afraid many times that is not the case, but this is of tremendous importance, and it would be coming back to us over and over and over again in this particular book. Now, let's go through the entire book of Timothy and give an outline, an expository outline. Number one, the book begins with a brief introduction. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And in the introduction, as is typical of the beginning of a letter, you have the writer, who he was, what his position was, and sometimes some details about him. Then you have the recipient, or recipients, as the case may be. And then you have the standard New Testament greeting. Writer, recipient, and greeting. And by the way, before I forget it, has nothing to do with Timothy, but it has to do with order in the church. Jane has gone for 2 weeks on vacation, and consequently Nancy will be in the office this week, Tuesday and Thursday, and then next week probably more than that. But if you have any needs, leave them on the answering machine. I do not answer the church phone ever, because it will be a salesman or a missionary wanting to come and raise money. So I just don't get caught in that way. And but the answering machine will be answered every day. And so feel free to use it if you need to. All of which has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with 1 Timothy. I just happened to think of it. So 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2 forms the introduction. And notice verse 1, you have Paul, verse 2, recipient to Timothy. Now that is a bare bones address. That's all you need to have a first century letter. Three elements. Paul to Timothy, hello. And that's all you need. However, many times one of these areas is blown up or advanced or expanded. And notice this is true in verse 1. Paul underscores what his office is. Paul. And this next word says, I've got tremendous authority. This is not a personal note. This is not just some scribbling from Paul. This is a scribble, or not a scribble would it be. This is a statement from a spokesman for God. And therefore, Paul, reminder, a spokesman for God, a spokesman of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And therefore, the writer part is expanded a little bit to give his authority, not only from the standpoint of his office, but who puts you there? Jesus Christ himself put me there. Then the recipients, or recipient, to Timothy. Notice this is a letter for the church, but it is written to Timothy, who is very much at the forefront and is responsible for the conduct of these things. So don't think of the book of Timothy as a group of believers gathered around reading the letter. Think of one man. And on that envelope it said, this letter is to you, Timothy, as a pastor. So verse 2, to you, Timothy, my true child in, and there is a mention of the faith. True child in the faith, and that means that Paul had led Timothy to the Lord. He is his spiritual son. Then finally, the greeting, which is typical New Testament, always beginning at the same place, grace to you, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the basic introduction. Now, as soon as he does that, he begins to focus, and he begins to focus on the importance of doctrine in the church. And so let's simply note that as our second part, the importance of doctrine. How important it is that in the church you teach the truth and refute errors. So the importance of doctrine. And that would run through chapter 1, verse 3, through verse 20. Or, easy to recognize, the end of the chapter. And in this particular thing, Paul does three things. The first thing he does is get very personal with Timothy. And that is in verses 3 through 11. So 1, 3 through 11. Timothy, let me get personal with you as to what you're supposed to do. So verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines and so forth. So Timothy gets a charge in regard to its nature. And notice the nature of the charge states the will of God for Timothy in two ways. Number one, geographically. Timothy, I want you to stay at Ephesus. So the nature of the charge has to do with, number one, the geographical will of God. Geographical will of God. The second charge or second aspect of the charge has to do with the goal, the nature of it, and here's the goal of it. And the goal is stated in verse 5. Again, notice the nature of it. By the way, notice the nature of the charge is essentially negative. Point out what's wrong and stop it. So verse 3, I left you at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach heterodoxy or not to teach doctrines that are contrary to what we believe, nor to pay any attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, then furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So, his teaching is basically, be negative, Timothy. Now, we think being negative today is a vice, don't we? Don't be negative, be positive. And Paul is saying to Timothy that I'm sending you to Ephesus to say to these men, don't teach strange doctrine. Which, of course, meant he was able to identify it. And don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. So the emphasis is, don't listen to error. You need a good diet. Did you know that just as there are junk foods physically, there are junk foods spiritually? That isn't hard to believe, is it? That for every greasy hamburger there is physically, there are greasy hamburgers that cause, what, spiritual cholesterol? Spiritually, too much of that in your system. And again, I don't mean this to criticize anybody's motive in any sense of the word, but I am saying the same thing that Timothy was supposed to say, have a good diet. Don't take in junk. Don't ingest myths. Don't ingest endless genealogies. Endless genealogies was essentially taking a Jewish genealogy and embellishing it and saying certain things that were nice stories, neat stories, but there was no end to them. And they were fictitious and mythological. And he is not to do this. Myth simply means stories. You ought to be critical of preaching that is nothing but story after story after story after story. Now, granted, stories have a wonderful way of illustrating truth. As a matter of fact, Jesus' ministry was mostly stories, mostly parables, lots of parables, but they always had spiritual point to them. And so be careful of the type of preaching or teaching that majors on stories or that majors on things that maybe are contrary to strange doctrine. And believe me, there's plenty out there that is built on misused passages of Scripture in the fullest sense of the word. So notice then the will of God for Timothy and the nature of the charge has two things. The geographic aspect and the doctrinal aspect. And notice in verse 5, this doctrinal correct teaching is contrary to love. You cannot love and say you are wrong. You cannot love and say this doctrine is not a true doctrine. It is contrary to the truth. We ought to give this up, so our modern people say, in the interest of unity. Because the minute you begin to assert doctrine, biblical truth, you create poles. And when you create poles in the view of many people, that is contrary to love. Now, why is Timothy put out there to say, don't pay attention to false teaching? Verse 6. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Notice, correct doctrine leads to genuine love. And I can't say how important that is to grasp today because we've got it all turned around. You ought to sacrifice doctrine. You ought to give up your beliefs in the interest of peace and harmony and well-being and love. And that is not the biblical stance at all in any sense of the word. So that's the nature of the charge to him that is found in 1:3-11. Oh, by the way, we might put in 3-11 one other thing under its goal right here. Its goal is relative to two things, love and the law. Verse 5, correct teaching in regard to love. And verse 6, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, desiring or wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And so notice Paul is not hesitant in any sense of the word to say false teachers do not know what they are talking about, and yet they share the quality of dogmatism. They are ignorant and dogmatic. It's like the preacher had in his notes written out to the side beside certain points, yell loud, this point is weak. And that meant that the louder you yell or the more you raise the volume, the more it will be believed. People are in a state today where I think I can safely say they will believe anything you tell them. As Dr. Whitcomb once said, if you can say the word God with a straight face, you will get a hearing today. And especially if you can say God in the British way and not say God, but say God. And that is often the case. Okay, notice the personal charge in 1:3-11. Now, the personal charge is, should caption this, personal charge. This is what you are to do, Timothy. Here is your responsibility, both geographically and doctrinally. Now, following the personal charge, Paul does something that is rare. And it's found in chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. Forgetting my point here. Personal charge, big B, personal testimony. Now, it is very rare that Paul takes time to give a personal testimony as to what has happened as I encountered the gospel, what God has called me to, and how this happened in my life. And that's 1:12-17. We often hear of testimonies that have been called not testimonies, but bragamonies.
And this is not what the Word of... What is a true biblical testimony like? If you were asked to stand on your feet and testify to your Christian experience, what would you do? What would you say? Well, we're going to have the pleasure of learning, beginning in verse 12, about what a real testimony is. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into the ministry or putting me into service. Even though, and he briefs his past, and then he comes up to the present, verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, and then he closes his testimony with a benediction of praise to God. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So in 1, 12 through 17, we will have the factors of a good biblical testimony. As soon as he completes that, down in verse 17, and you can tell he's completed a section because he gives a benediction and he says amen. This command, and this is the second time he's done it, and I would take this command of verse 18 to be taken back to verse 3, where he urges him to stay on in Ephesus and instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines and to pay attention to myths and so forth. So I take it that command is now repeated. This command, the one that I gave you in verse 3, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies, and then he is to keep the faith, and he warns of the disaster of those who have left the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blame, to blaspheme. So, we have a repeat command. Paul says it again, a repeat command. All of chapter 1, 1:18 through 20, our first chapter is now complete. Now, the first chapter was about the importance of doctrine. Now he is going to stress in the next section of Timothy the importance of order in the church. Importance of doctrine, now the importance of order. There is a way things are to be done in a local assembly, and there is to be order in the assembly. And this takes up chapter 2, verse 1, and goes through 3:16. 2:1 through 3:16, or the end of chapter 3. So, the short chapter, 15 verses, the next short chapter, 16 verses, all revolve about order. The way you ought to conduct yourself, the way you ought to do things in the church. And he begins with church activity as a whole. Church activity as a whole. And notice one of the ministries of the church that is put at the beginning of the list is found in 2, 1 through 7. And that is the importance, prime importance of prayer. The prime importance of prayer. Now, as you well know, there's a lot being said today and being done in terms of Christian activism. This is a key passage on what should the Christian do in relationship to his world. How should we be activists in this world? And this method is never used. It is always overlooked, but nonetheless, it is there. This is showing how you relate to the Roman Empire. And therefore, he says, first of all then, picket, parade, protest, write letters, do everything you can to straighten out the Roman Empire. And believe me, the Roman Empire needed straightening out, just as our society does. But how do we relate to this? Well, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And notice, this is for kings, that would be your Roman authorities. And I would ask, in the midst of all of our activism today, protesting and writing letters, how many believers can honestly say, I pray daily for my political leaders, and I pray for one thing. I pray for their salvation. Now that's hard, because sometimes I get very violently angry at political leaders, and I want to say to him, go to blank, rather than go to heaven, and ask the Lord to bring him the gospel and bring him there. But I wonder, how much clout do you think we would have if we would really follow this here? And so, for kings, and that would mean pray for Nero, who is putting Christians to death. Pray for Nero, who hates you. And this is the program that is given for the church. And so notice, there are five things here under the church in terms of its prayer life. They are as follows. Number one, be sure you note the primacy of prayer. How important it is to do it. The primacy of prayer. And I don't often do this, but I do want to say thank you all for your prayers in the last few months. They have been very difficult for me, but they have taken effect, and I know they have. And I feel very much on top of it, and I think a great deal is due to the fact that many, many of you have prayed for me, and I want to thank you for that and say I appreciate it very much. The primacy of prayer in church, and I also like the fact that you're a group of believers that don't have to broadcast everything you do. You just do it, and that's neat. The primacy of prayer. Number two, the objects of prayer. The primacy of prayer, the objects of prayer, and notice they are civil. And they are secular. They are civil and they are secular. Pray for them. And they are often Christian-hating. Pray for them. They are important. The primacy of prayer, the objects of prayer. Number three, the purpose of prayer. And this is in 2B. The purpose of prayer is in 2B. In order that, that's a purpose clause, we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and in dignity. So notice the prayer for leaders has bearing on the peacefulness of life. Do you think it's without reason that in our country we have relative freedom to worship, to read the Word of God? That is the effect of Christianity on our culture, which is not true in many, many, many nations around the world. But I think 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, in our Christian leadership and our prayers for them, we've seen that fulfilled in a literal sense, and we sit here tonight blessed by it. The purpose of prayer. The basis. Why should I pray for civil secular leaders? Well, that begins down in chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And in this particular era, he says he's been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The basis is in 3:7. Finally, who are to be the leaders in prayer? who were to be the leaders in prayer. And that is found in verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. That doesn't mean men alone. It just means you are to take the lead. The men, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So we have then the activity of the church as a whole. Now let's look at the place of women in particular. The place of women in particular. Prayer in general, the place of the women in particular. I don't know how many times we'll have to say it, but a place of subordination does not mean inferiority. Are there some women that could be better teachers than men? Yes, there are. Are there some women that have better insight to spiritual matters than women? There certainly are. And I would say, and I've said before, any man who does not trust his wife's insight is foolish, because women often have insight that men do not have. And this does not mean that they are to be excluded. It means God has said there is a place for women, and it's a unique place. It's a place that no man can fill, and there is a place for men. And he has simply said in these verses 9, to the end of verse 15, I have two things to say about women, their adornment and their decorum. Their adornment is verses 9 and 10, external and internal. Verse 9, external, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold pearls or costly garments, but rather, and then notice the shift, to the internal beauty of the woman, but by rather means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. That is to be her adornment. Now, what about the decorum of women? Well, this begins in verse 11, and the decorum is reflected in two things. Her ability to instruct, or I shouldn't say ability, because that is not the issue, but the appropriateness of her instructing is given first. So, verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be quiet. Now, unfortunately, there's a lot of ignorance on this subject out there today. There are those that make women slaves because of this verse, and that is not true. There are others who will stop at verse 12 and say, now you must understand, this is the way they did it in the first century. And this is a Roman custom. This is the Roman way of handling women, and therefore it's a cultural matter, and our culture is different today, and women have a different place, and therefore this instruction concerning not teaching does not apply to men. It applied to the women in the first century. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, there's one simple thing wrong with that. The person who says it can't read. Because notice the support he gives in verses 14 and 15 is not cultural. It's biblical. It goes all the way back to Genesis. And it makes an observation. And it says this. Have you ever noticed who was made first? Adam or Eve? Who was made first? The man or the woman? And that in no way makes him superior to her. But notice in verse 13, for Adam was first created, and then Eve. And it, from that, he derives the headship idea. And it was not Adam who was deceived. You know, I always like to illustrate this idea of it doesn't mean superiority. It simply means you have a certain role to fulfill and you don't move outside of that role. And sometimes the people that are critical of that, I like to say, do you belong to a labor union? Well, if you happen to be, and this is an exaggeration, a part of a union that screws screws, you don't ever nail nails, do you? Does that make you inferior? No, it doesn't. It means driving nails is not your job. Your job is putting in screws. And that's what we want to confine you to. And there's nothing wrong at all, nothing demeaning about saying, you have a role, here's the role. Now, even if there were no support for it, what am I going to do with this passage? If men are not to be the teachers, if they're not to lead, then what am I to make out of this? What then does it say? I do not allow a woman to teach means exactly what it says, and I take it that not allowing a woman to teach is somewhat explained by the next phrase. She is not to exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. And I take it then that it could be legitimate for a woman to teach under a man's supervision. Who should be teaching in Sunday school? Is there anything wrong with women? Not a thing in the world. As long as they are supervised by, led by a leader. Now that leads us into chapter 3. And chapter 3 begins to talk about workers in the local assembly. And the first one that is referred to is in verse 1. If a man aspires to the office of overseer. And the word overseer is a translation of the word episkopos, like in Episcopalian. And it means a supervisor. It was used in a secular sense. For the foreman on the job, the man that told you what to do and how to do it. And so we'll look at that word overseer in detail when we come to it. And then notice the moral qualifications that he must have in order to be one of those. And he comes down through verse 7. At verse 7, he talks about the function of a deacon. Deacon, diakonos, may be derived from the word kanos, that means dirt, and dia, that means to go through. It has to do with physical activity. And now, you say, why would you have an office of deacon? Well, look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Why do you need deacons? And the rationale behind it is there is to be a priority in the church of prayer and the teaching of the Word of God. And he is saying what the church has disregarded, don't load Timothy, your pastor, don't load them down with jobs other than prayer and the teaching of the Word. In other words, this is to maintain the priority of the church. What if I had to do everything around here? Take the flag down when it rains, sweep the building, clean the toilets. And believe me, I know many, many pastors who spend many, many hours literally cleaning out the john. And this is not his job. And so you had a problem develop, and that was the widows who were being neglected in the passing out of food. And they decide, hey, we're not going to allow our pastor to run a soup kitchen. Running a soup kitchen takes too much time. We recognize the need for it to be done, but not for him to do it.
Now, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the church obviously prepared for them, supplied their physical needs, and it's getting big. And pretty soon you're going to have a pastor who should be studying the Word of God ladling soup. And so, verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables." Please note, he does not say serving tables is wrong. He says serving of tables is not primary. He says serving of tables should not interrupt the priority of the apostles. "So it is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, and let them do it. Let them take care of it." Now, I don't know, due to our working today, I have to say there is one person who frees me from responsibility to do nothing but study. And it's right out here in this office, and it's Jane, who roadblocks unnecessary calls, who does detail work, who does things so that I can study. That is the function of a deacon, and I won't call her a deaconess. I just don't like that, but maybe that's what she is, a deaconess. And these are chosen in chapter 6. Now, they need to have qualifications. And notice, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, what those qualifications are. Now, we're not going to finish. We will have to finish our overview of chapter 4, 5, and 6 on a Wednesday evening. But let me say something that I think is so important. When in chapter 3 he talks about overseers, would you please tell me where in the world he teaches that they ought to make a board? Where does it say that deacons ought to function as a board? Keep in mind, if you talked about a board to Paul, he'd say, "Wait a minute, I don't have the faintest idea what you're talking about." And boards is one of the way our churches is run today, the church boards, and we have had them, and we will not have them again, because a man on a board is different than a man as an individual. Do you know that? What a man as an individual will do and think, put him on a board and he all of a sudden becomes a wimp. We've got 2 Christian colleges in the United States that you've heard of as Christian schools, who both have lawsuits against them for pornography, shown in a video in the classroom that a judge, secular judge, saw and says these are not only pornographic, they are child pornographic. And you know, the president of both universities sits on his butt and does nothing. And if he had any guts, pardon me, if he had any guts, he would get on his feet and says, "You are dead in the water and you are out of here." But he's part of the school board. And the school board has to consider and contemplate and think about and weigh all sides of it. And hopefully the lawsuits will win and they'll be, as far as I'm concerned, put out of business. And they all have the big front of our Christian universities and then have this kind of behavior, which is a disgrace. And unfortunately, some little girl was offended by the pornography and she raised a stink. And of course the board has, what's the board statement? No comment. That's a typical wimpy board. No comment. And so the church needs leaders. We need overseers. We need men who can serve as deacons. And how do you know who a deacon is? Well,
Sometime back, Christy and Todd McPike came and said, you know, could we assume the responsibility of taking care of the yard and of the church? Now, if that were left to me, it would never be mowed. The pretty little flowers would not be out front. If they were, they would by now be grown over with weeds. And so I study and I listen to them, and it's not belittling. It's not belittling at all. Who takes care of the money? Mark takes care of the money. Good thing I don't. I don't even keep a check register of my own. Betty and I decided on the way to save our marriage many years ago. And the way to save our marriage is to have three accounts. One is joint, and I put so much in there every month. The other is mine. I don't even keep, I've got, I hope, an honest girl at the bank that I say, can I have some money today? And she will say, let me check and see. And then Betty has her own account. And so I do not know what she spends her money for. She does not know what I spend my money for. But we have an account that pays all of the responsible bills that we incur together. Allowing one another freedom is very, very important. All right, we'll pick up next time with the next section, which is pastoral duty, and that begins in chapter 4. What is the pastoral duty? Chapter 4 through 6 of the book of 1 Timothy. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for its truth and its truthfulness. We pray that we will give careful attention to it, in order that we might operate and live and think the way you do. In Christ's name, amen.